Throughout the season of Advent, we'll be looking at Advent gifts. And so to begin today, as we look at the gift of bread, we'll be hearing from the letter written by James. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. James, this epistle, this letter was a troubling one to the church because James's language is quite different from Paul's. But like so often is the case, we need to have those balance of different voices to see the full picture in three dimension and in its depth. So James speaks about faith and works. So hear these verses beginning with verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. Let us pray. Gracious God, once more draw near to us, that in the hearing of your word and in the responding of our lives, we may share your good news in all that we do. Be near to us now, O Lord, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are two questions for us this morning. Number one, when is bread more than bread? And number two, how can we give the gift of bread this Advent season? Now, bread itself has been around for thousands of years. From the time people first began cultivating wild grains into domesticated crops of barley, sorghum, and wheat. But bread as we know it owes a special thanks to something else, beer. Only once the art of fermenting grain so that you could brew beer was discovered, then invariably someone took a bit of that fermented brew and used it to mix with the grain, and then the bread, no longer unleavened and flat, started to rise and became lighter and more flavorful. We have evidence of this going back to the Egyptians almost 4,000 years ago. So literally thousands of years before Louis Pasteur and the microscopic discovery of the tiny spores of yeast, cooks were able to save batches of good dough, and a portion of it would be mixed into new dough, so that the bread would be leavened and rise and cause smiles all around the dinner table. Not just once bread was discovered, but then the later discoveries of peanut butter and jelly. Now that's a brief history of bread, but it doesn't answer the first question. The first question is, when is bread actually more than bread? In the modern world, we have been very carefully trained to strip objects of any extra meaning and simply concentrate on the thing itself. So we would define bread as a baked product of leavened dough, as something having both weight and texture, usually with a firm outer crust and a softer interior. And if you want to say anything more about bread than just those basics, then we would say, well, now you're talking as if bread's a symbol for something else. But in that moment, then we began to treat the bread as something separate from the actual reality. We moved to a different level of conversation, and that's unfortunate, because there are many times that bread is more than just bread. There's a famous story. In World War II, in the refugee camps, the workers there discovered that the children who had known so much loss and hunger and disruption found it almost impossible to sleep at night. And then finally, one of the caseworkers in the camp discovered that if the children could be given a piece of bread before they fell asleep, then they would sleep through the night. Because the bread that they held in their hand was not just bread. What it meant to them was, I had eaten today, and I will eat again tomorrow, and thereby survive. For them, that bread was more than just bread. Now, before the Enlightenment in the 19th century, and to paraphrase Robert Frost, before truth broke in with all her matter-of-factness, the symbols around us participated in the reality to which they pointed. There was recognized intuitively there a real connection exists between the things we're talking about and the mysterious reality that they point to. A candle is lit, and functionally it offers light, but the light also represents God's light that illumines us and chases away shadows. In the same way, there was a very strong belief from the early church onward that the bread we share in communion is more than just leavened dough, that it sacramentally lets us participate in the reality of the resurrected Christ, the one called the bread of life. Religious symbols are signs that point beyond themselves to the reality that they call up and bring into our midst, the deeper realities that are present here on earth. Another way to think of them is they are doorways, doorways that we are able to walk through in order to encounter a spiritual reality. The bread clutched in those children's hands in the refugee camp was more than just a crust of bread. It was a connection to a spirit of care, a promise of hope that they would live through the next day. The bread we share in communion is a doorway that allows us to step into a place where now we stand beside Christ, and where we see with fresh eyes that we are part of a world that Christ has redeemed, where others exist beside us, and we are called to feed one another. How easy it is to forget that basic fact, but how wonderful it is that communion bread can lead us to remember it. Now that type of doorway faith, that type of active aware faith, is precisely what James is talking about when he writes his letter. And when he says, what good is it, brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't have works? James is adamant that if someone is naked or hungry, and our response to them is simply pious phrases like, well, keep warm, God bless you, trust in the Lord, that something is wrong and missing. Long ago, Jesus told the parable of the sower, and he described some seeds that fell on rocky soil. And the seeds sprouted quickly, but they withered away because they had no roots to sustain them. Faith by itself is just an intellectual exercise. It's a plant that sprouts quickly, but doesn't put down roots through words and through deeds. Faith too easily then can become an isolated entry that we jot down in our own personal diary, saying, today I bought some new shoes, I had the oil changed, and I came to accept that Jesus Christ is God's love come to earth, and tomorrow I'm going to the movies. Faith can be one part of our own story as we notate it down, as we understand the world and more than likely keep ourselves at the center of it. But real faith is a story that we don't write. Real faith involves a larger narrative that's written on the rainbows and on the skies and on the ocean waves and in the diversity of faces around us here in God's creation. It's that deeper, engaging, personal yet universal faith that we are able to join when we actively seek to live it out. And that's why James is so insistent. He says a faith that is simply abstract is dead. It's lifeless, which is not to say that it's worthless. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. No talk of God, even the shallowest talk, is totally devoid of meaning. But it's not very attractive. It's like unleavened bread that doesn't rise up and inspire. It's something for subsistence that you cling to in emergency. But there's something that's much bigger and tastier and life-filled that's readily available to us. I'll say more about that in a moment. In the news recently, there's been a lot of discussion about blue zones that exist on Earth. Now, blue zones are places on the planet where researchers have discovered that the people in those communities live longer and healthier than most other people on Earth. And they circle them on the map with blue markers. Now, some of these zones include communities in Okinawa, Japan, Sardinia, Italy, Nicoya, Costa Rica, Ikaria, Greece, and among Seventh-day Adventists living in Loma Linda, California. When they looked at the qualities of these different blue zones around the earth, they found they had some areas of overlap. They were all social communities with a strong sense of family. As a community, they ate more beans than meat, and they would stop eating when they were 80% full, rather than pushing themselves until they were really full. They were also groups that had active lifestyles. And that doesn't mean they did exercise and aerobics and marathons. They simply were active. They walked as part of their normal daily activities and did work naturally. For them, cigarettes were bad. Wine in moderation was good. And they also found ways to get rid of life's normal stresses. But what was most striking of all is that in all of these groups, the healthy senior citizens would say that they had a reason to wake up in the morning. They had a purposeful outlook on life, and it was usually one grounded in faith and a spiritual community. So that begs the question, why do you wake up in the morning? For some people in the blue zone, who stay active until their 90s, they have an answer for that. And it's rarely anything profound. They would say, well, I have a garden to tend. I have work to do. I have friends to visit in the afternoon and share a glass of wine with. I have a nap to look forward to. I have some time each day to be outside. I awake to enjoy life, to enjoy God, to enjoy family and friends. Psychologists, when trying to help people find wholeness, will sometimes talk about life in terms of a wholeness wheel, this interconnection between the emotional, spiritual, physical, mental, and relational parts of your life. And they will say to people, if any one part of that wheel is not healthy, then it will make other parts unhealthy as well. Only by seeking a wholeness can the whole body, the whole person, become stronger. In the blue zone, those people found ways to maintain those interconnected parts of life in a healthy whole. And at the core of it was having a healthy spiritual perspective, a reason for waking up with a praising heart each morning. Now that's basically what James is saying in his letter, but he simply comes at the question from the other side of the equation. Not from the perspective of the person opening their eyes in the morning, but from the perspective of the person on the other side of the door, who stands there in the morning light, lacking food or shelter or hope. Our reason for getting up in the morning can only be healthy if we choose not to live indifferent to the person on the other side of the door, if we're able to live not in opposition to their needs, but rather in opening our eyes, we're able to extend a hand to them and allow them to come to us and together we share the morning light. Mahatma Gandhi wisely said, there are people in the world so hungry that the only way God can appear to them is in the form of bread. Faith without works is lifeless. Faith that cannot see that bread is more than bread is a lifeless spirituality. It's active faith that gives out bread. It's active faith that asks, why are there still hungry children around us? It's active faith that allows our hands to meet when we extend the food to others and sense that we are sharing it. It's active faith that sees in others' faces the reflection of Christ. And in that type of faith, there's a reason for both groups, both sides of the equation, to wake up in the morning. We've entered the 4 weeks of Advent. It's a time of preparation, both for the birth of Christ and for the expected return of Christ, the risen Lord, when all of creation is restored and made whole. As the media is anxious to remind us, it is the season for giving gifts. So fair enough. So what gift do we wish to bring to the Christ child? How about the gift of bread? But remember that bread is often more than just bread. It points to and leads to a deeper reality of God, of faith, of creation order, of wholeness. And that's what happens here at this table. Are there people around you whose lives are incomplete or wounded? Have they said to you in some way, I'm not sure why I get out of bed in the morning? You can offer the gift and invitation to have them share this bread. You can invite them to see candles lit here, to talk about real peace and shalom, to hear again the splash of water at baptism, because that's exactly what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks of Advent. Now, if saying to someone, I'd love you to come to worship, is just too churchy sounding, then be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Tell them we have great music at our church. We have a special music concert coming up on the 16th. We have nice decorations in a beautiful space. But let your words be more than words. Let them be a doorway into the sacred, where God is already waiting with grace and mystery and love. Let your gift to them be an invitation that offers healing where there is woundedness, and perhaps a sense of welcome to one that's felt excluded. I invite you to take this call seriously and take it to heart. For James says, by our works, by our gifts, we show our faith. And that's very true. Thanks be to God. Amen. In your own public witness, I invite you to stand as you are able and to share in the affirmation of faith, the Apostles' Creed as printed in the bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.